What does it mean to be enlightened? We want to be enlightened people, don't we? To understand what life's all about, the secret of true contentment. But what is enlightenment? Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher of the 18th century, he said, "Enlightenment is man's release from his self-incurred tutelage." In other words, it's being able to use your reason without relying on direction from someone else. It's to be an independent thinker. That's what he said. English poet and painter William Blake, he said, "Enlightenment means taking full responsibility for your life." That's what he said. And one more quotation. I'm a Van Morrison fan, and he has a song from 1990 called Enlightenment. And he says in that song, "Every second, every minute, it keeps changing to something different. Enlightenment, don't know what it is." It says it's non-attachment. Non-attachment. "I'm in the here and now, and I'm meditating, and still I'm suffering, but that's my problem. Enlightenment, don't know what it is." And later in the song he says, "Enlightenment says the world is nothing, nothing but a dream. Everything is an illusion and nothing is real." What is enlightenment? This morning we're going to see from 1 John that the truly enlightened person is the person who, number one, knows the God who is light, and number two, walks in the light that God gives. Now these are not John's ideas. John was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And everything he says here is what he heard from Jesus. So verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." He says that repeatedly in these opening verses. If you go right back to the very beginning in verse 1, "That which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Again, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we've seen and what we've heard. So what we have here in these verses is not rumor. It's not hearsay. Here is an eyewitness testimony of what Jesus taught. And verse 5, God is light. Now we need to know the God who is light. We need to walk in the light that God gives. What does it mean then to know the God who is light? Let's start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we believe the Son or light from the Son to be divine. That is a great error. We should never mix up or confuse the Creator with his creation. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and therefore light is not God. Light is created by God. So what does it mean? What does John mean when he says God is light? We could say a number of things about light being life-giving and life-sustaining and how it dispels darkness. All these things are true of God. But I think what John wants to convey most by saying that God is light is twofold. First of all, God is radiant and beautiful and captivating. You know, when the sun comes out, you know, we want to bask in it, don't we? You know, we lift up our faces and we're like, "Oh, yes. Hello, sunshine." And we get very jealous of people who come back from South Africa and they've been in the sun for ages. And a good architect will try to maximize the natural light in the house, right? Because who doesn't love light? A bright day might even lift our mood. It's beautiful, it's radiant, and we're drawn to it. And therefore, to say that God is light is to say that God is brilliant, dazzlingly brilliant and glorious. And therefore, if we don't know God to be that, if we don't know and love him as the radiant, beautiful, glorious God that he is, revealed to us in Jesus, then there's a disconnect. We don't know him. We don't really know him. Now, I don't know about you, but it's immediately convicting when you read these verses, because sometimes I read the Bible and yes, I'm blown away by who God is. But sometimes, and probably you're the same, sometimes my spiritual eyes are somewhat dim. And I need to see again that God is light. Calvin said, "Imagine a man lifting up his eyes on a clear day to the noonday sun and seeing no brightness." Like, that would just be crazy. And yet, maybe you and I are a bit like that when it comes to God. Either we're completely blind spiritually and therefore don't know God at all, or else maybe it's just that we're so double-minded at times that our sin has clouded our vision. Jesus said, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus went through the Beatitudes, and one of them was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, remember how it finishes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And therefore, if we don't see God in his radiant beauty, then it must be that we're not pure in heart. We need God to give us repentance, to make us pure in heart, undivided in our devotion to him, so that we can have our vision cleared. And I need to do this every day, to have our vision cleared again, and therefore to see him for who he is. That would be a good prayer for you and me today. Lord, give us repentance, give me a pure heart, and open my eyes to see you for who you are. Because it is about who God is, whether our response to him is what it should be or not. God is light. John does not say that God has light. It says God is light, and therefore, whether we worship him or not, that is always true. He is always gloriously, wonderfully radiant in his beauty and perfection. He is light. C.S. Lewis, author of Narnia Chronicles, of course, and much more, he said, imagine a lunatic confined to a cell, and imagine he scribbles the word darkness on the walls of the cell. Lewis said, has that lunatic managed to put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall? Of course not. In the same way, even those who refuse to worship God, they can never diminish his glory because he is light. Or to put it another way, God is holy. He is. There's no one like him. I think that's the point. He's holy, unlike everyone and everything else. There's no spot or blemish or stain in God. As John says in verse 5, in God is no darkness at all. He's pure, he's holy, he's righteous, he's perfect. Now maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, how on earth am I meant to believe that about God? I mean, isn't that just an idea in the Bible? Why should I believe it? I was speaking one time in local school, and one of the pupils, without meaning to and without realizing it, they set me up really nicely for what I wanted to say. Because they said, I can't remember if it was a boy or a girl, but they said something like, for me to believe in God, God would have to come down from heaven and actually show himself so that we could literally see him and talk to him. And I couldn't believe it because they could not have given a more appropriate introduction to the Christian faith. As we saw last week, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. And therefore, when John says that God is light, it's not just an idea. It is the inescapable conclusion about a man called Jesus, whom John heard and saw and looked at and touched. In John chapter 8, that's the Gospel of John, not this letter, but in the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Quite a thing for a man to say. I am the light of the world. And in that same chapter, he also challenges his listeners to convict him of any wrongdoing, which is extraordinary. You know, convict me of any sin. I'm not going to say that. You're not going to say that. We couldn't say that. But Jesus said it because in him was no darkness at all. He did extraordinary miracles. And yet, no way were his miracles the most extraordinary thing about Jesus. His character was way more extraordinary, way more wonderful than even the greatest miracles that he did. Carnegie Simpson wrote this. He said, talk of Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will, but Jesus is apart. He is not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. And then he says that if a great man like William Shakespeare walked into the room, we would all stand up to greet him. But if Jesus were to walk into the room, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. He's incomparable. And he's incomparable because he is God and God is light. There's another aspect, though, about God being light, which I think John brings out in these verses. Because light is not only beautiful and wonderful and life-giving, light reveals what would otherwise remain hidden. If you could look into my study right now, I would very much hope that there was no light whatsoever, so that you could not see how messy it is. I need to spend a few hours just tidying, sorting. But hey, if it's all dark, you wouldn't see it. So that would be fine. But light exposes, doesn't it? Earlier I said that we love the light. You know, we want it to be sunny all the time. And yet, when we understand the blinding purity of God, there's a sense in which we also want to run from it. It's kind of, we want it, but we want to run from it. We can't stand in his light. We're shown up. If we're standing on our own merits, we can't stand. All our sinful ways are laid bare. C.S. Lewis, again, he said, if you want a religion to make you really comfortable, he said, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Because God is light. And that shines up all our sin. And so John here goes on to show how God shines a light into our lives to search us. And he lights up three false claims, which I kind of touched on briefly earlier. We only have time to look at the first false claim today, but they're all closely related. The first one is the claim that sin does not matter. Verse 6. That's a lie, John wants to say. The second is the claim not to be a sinner by nature. Verse 8. That again is a lie. And the third is the claim not to have sinned in our actions. Verse 10. Again, it's a lie. We have time to look at the first one only, I'm afraid. But verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, and walking, really important to understand that walking there is indicating a persistent movement in a particular direction. So it's what we might call a lifestyle. So if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet persist in an ungodly lifestyle, if we accept that ungodly lifestyle and we're like, yep, I'm walking in this, a dark way of life. Well, what does John say about that? Verse 6, we lie and we do not live by the truth. There are no ifs and buts about that. We're totally kidding ourselves if we choose to keep on living in a way that dishonors the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, as I've already said, we all dishonor the Lord Jesus in lots of ways. But we don't walk in it as if to say, yeah, here's a path I'm going to keep on. People who have fellowship with God who is light, we don't choose to keep on that dark path as if sin does not matter, as if God is cool with that sinful lifestyle and as if we can carry on in it, and as if we would accept that. No. If we were to accept that, if we were to make peace with our sin, so to speak, well, we're kidding ourselves about having fellowship with God. It's not even possible to be in fellowship with the light and yet walk in darkness. It's not possible. It's like saying that you're in a bright room, but you're also in a dark room at the same time. I mean, that's, what is that? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Are you in the light or are you in the dark? You can't say both because both, you know, they're mutually exclusive. Obviously, it's one or the other. One commentator says that to claim both is like, you can imagine living in a coal pit and then claiming that you're developing a suntan. It's a great image. You wouldn't claim to develop a suntan if you're living in a coal pit. Not going to happen. Not real, not true, makes no sense whatsoever. So I wonder what things God, by his Spirit, might be highlighting to me, to you, to us right now. Things that typically ensnare us tend to revolve around sex or money or power. Are there things in your life that you've basically accepted as part of your life? Even though hand on heart, you know that it's not right. We need to hear God's gracious warning this morning. He loves us and he tells us in no uncertain terms that if we truly have fellowship with him and walk in the light, then we will say no to those things that are ungodly. Now, yes, we'll we'll stumble and we will fall and we will be guilty of repeated sin. But the Christian life is a life of repentance. So it's a life of always coming back to God again and again and saying, you know, it's me again and I've done that again, or whatever it may be. Because the Christian life is a life of saying, Lord, I'm getting on my knees again for your forgiveness, and I'm getting up again to fight another day because I want to be like Jesus. Be aware that some people lie when they claim to have fellowship with God. In particular, John highlights the issue of fellowship here in verse 7. He said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The implication being that someone might say, but I have fellowship with God without fellowship with my fellow believers. You ever come across that? I don't think people would say it out loud, but although I did hear it overtly in a church that I used to work in up north, I heard it a couple of times. People just point blank told me, they said, look, I don't come to church, and thanks for your interest, I'm not interested, but I'm okay, I walk with God. If Christian fellowship is not important to someone, I guess it becomes evident over time. But we need to see that this just does not add up. People might think, well, yeah, I mean, my relationship with God is personal. I believe in him, I pray to him, I read my Bible every day. My faith in God is going fine. But I just don't really do church. You know, I might be there sometimes, but don't expect me very often, because I have nothing against church. I just don't really see the need of it. For some people who want to plug into church, that's fine, great for them. But you know, we all have our own journey with God, and each to their own. I don't need church. Not that interested. We saw last week from chapter 2, verse 19, that there were some people in John's day who were basically saying that. They decided that they no longer needed fellowship with the believers in the church. Chapter 2, verse 19, in our letter here, it says that some went out, they left, they reckoned that they had a superior knowledge or experience of God, and therefore they did not need the church. And they were basically redefining sin. They were claiming that it was no sin to abandon church fellowship. For John, as he tells what he has heard from Jesus, that is walking in darkness. If we have fellowship with God, we will seek fellowship with each other. But what a comfort then at the end of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I cling to this in as much as I know myself, as I open the word of God and have the light of God's word shine in on my life, and I see all the ugliness in my own life. I cling to this. And actually, we become more aware of our own sin when we live in fellowship together. In my bachelor days, I knew I was a sinner. I didn't know how big. When I got married, I discovered I was a bigger sinner than I thought I was. And then when I had children, I discovered I was an even bigger sinner than I thought I was. It's in fellowship, it's with other people that we discover things about ourselves. Fellowship is like that. The more we commit to one another, the more we learn about ourselves and about each other, the more we have to bear with one another, the more we see our need for Jesus to purify us from all of sin. And he does. And he continues to purify us. It's a present continuous tense there where it says that he purifies us in verse 9. Thankfully, as I said earlier, we're more wicked than we ever realized, but we're more loved than we ever dreamed. Don't ever think that you've used up all your opportunities to come back to God for forgiveness. We're tempted to think that, don't we? We sometimes feel that we've failed so often that we just can't come back to God again. But we can, and we must, and we can never come too often. Because, verse 7, he keeps on purifying us. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more, Paul said in Romans. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then just finally and briefly, at the beginning of chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The propitiation is the word, the wrath-bearing sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from us. Wish I had more time to dwell on those verses. They remind us that even before we come back to God to confess our sins, who's already there? Jesus. He's already there as our advocate before the Father. He presents to the Father the nail marks in his hands and in his feet as an eternal guarantee that since the wrath of God for all your sin and mine has been, you know, has fallen on him, it cannot fall on us too, not if our lives are hidden with Christ. It's finished. And Jesus now represents us, now and evermore. So run to the Father gladly today, knowing that your fellowship with him is unbreakable if Jesus is your advocate. Know the God who is light and walk in the light. That is enlightenment.